You know, the Bible says in Hebrews 10:25 not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but to exhort one another all the more as you see the day approaching. And for whatever reason, you chose to gather together this evening and to worship together and come together as a body of believers. And I got to tell you, I'm really impressed by that. I really respect you for that, because I know a lot of your classmates would probably rather be spending their Thursday evenings, you know, watching Friends or knocking back some cold ones over at O'Connell's or something like that. But you chose to come and worship the Lord, and so I admire you for that. I'm really jazzed about being at OU, though, because my family, they're all big OU fans, you know. And I've got a 3-year-old, a 4-year-old, and a 6-year-old, and I've got them all trained. I mean, you know, right on cue, all I have to do is go like this. And they'll go, "Oh, you!" So, anyway, I'm excited to be here. You know, I wish that I could take all of you guys and cram you in the back of my minivan and take you to my church on Sunday mornings at 8:30, because you would really liven up our services. Sometimes I sing on the praise team, and I'll look out into the audience and I'll do a double take because I think there's cardboard cutouts out there or something, but we could really use you guys. If you brought your Bibles, turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Specifically verse 32. I did some research a few months back on alcohol and drugs and young people, how it can affect your lives. Some interesting statistics, and I won't bore you with all of them, but just a few of them. Alcohol-related accidents are the number one killer of young people ages 15 to 24 years old. Now, even though the legal drinking age is 21, probably about 66% of you could get alcohol if you wanted it. Those of you under 21, of course. 33% of you probably know drug sellers. 25% of you have probably been offered drugs within the past 30 days. 40% of young people in adult correctional facilities actually drank before committing crimes. Over 50% of college students arrested admit drinking before committing crimes. 50% of college students who are crime victims admit using alcohol or drugs. 90% of all college campus rapes are either drug or alcohol related. And here's one that I find particularly disturbing. More college students will die deaths related to alcohol than will get advanced degrees. Meaning, you know, a master's or a doctorate or whatever. More college students will die in a death related to alcohol than will go on to get an advanced degree. That is alarming. I want to share with you just a few things, and I'll try to keep it brief this evening, because I know you've probably got studies to attend to. But if you got the place there in John, you don't? You are students, right? Okay. I thought so. John 8:32, and this is a verse, if you don't have it committed to memory, you really should. But it says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Now, of course, when Jesus said that, he was talking about the truth of the gospel and how we have eternal life with him in heaven if we will place our faith and trust in him and make him our Savior and Lord. But that verse is really applicable to a lot of different areas in life, because there are a lot of truths that we have to have in our hearts and our minds just to survive in the world today. You know, a lot of the stuff that you learn in class is important. Some of the stuff that you're going to learn here at BSU meetings is extremely important. The things that you learn in Sunday school growing up is very important, and knowing the Lord's will for your life. But it's important to know some practical things, and even about alcohol and drugs, knowing how it can affect your lives. It's important at the stage in life that you're in that you make the right choices. Man, when I got off to college, of course, I went to a small Baptist school in another state, and you know, our BSU, we had like, you know, 20 kids. But you know, it was amazing. I had lived such a sheltered life, and getting out on my own for the first time, being bombarded with so many different temptations, and having to adjust to that. But it's important to learn some things. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. But then skip to verse 44. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, who, as you know, were the religious leaders of the day. And one of the things I like about Jesus is that he always told it straight. I mean, He never pulled any punches, especially when it came to these Pharisees. And he tells them in verse 44, he says, "You are of your father, the devil, And the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in truth, for there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So what we're going to talk about here for the next 20-25 minutes are Satan's three biggest lies with regard to alcohol or drugs. Okay, let's jump right into it. Lie number one. One of the biggest lies that Satan would have you believe with regard to alcohol or drugs is I'm entitled to one mistake. You're taking notes, that's number one. I'm entitled to one mistake. How many times have you gone to a class over here on campus and had an instructor pass out an exam and say, all right, students, you're all entitled to one mistake? Doesn't happen. It would destroy the entire grading system. They would have no accurate way of measuring how well you have mastered the subject matter. Now, I must confess that when I was in junior high, I had a ninth grade science teacher who would give us these extra credit questions. You know, they were really easy, like, you know, what is Spider-Man's true identity or something like that. But I have never, in all my years of lower or higher education, had an instructor pass out an exam and say, all right, students, you're all entitled to one mistake. Have you ever heard a pastor say that? Probably not. You know why? Because the Bible says this. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin. Any sin, one act of disobedience or rebellion towards God, and we have earned ourselves the consequences of death. Spiritual death. Eternal separation from God in hell. Now, fortunately for us, you know that verse goes on to say that the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a debt that we owe, but thanks to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for us, that's a debt we don't have to pay because the price for our sin has already been paid. But it tells us the wages of sin is death. You know, any mistake. We're not entitled to one mistake. You know, especially when you're talking about alcohol and drugs. Now, if you are a basketball fan, you might recall the name Lynn Bias. When I was a senior in college back in 19-something, Lynn Bias was probably the most promising basketball player in the country. In fact, Mike Krzyzewski, who's the basketball coach at Duke, said in that particular era in college basketball, there were two great players, Michael Jordan and Lynn Bias. Lynn Bias was drafted number two in the NBA draft that year. 24 hours after being drafted in the NBA draft, he signed a $1 million endorsement contract with Reebok to endorse their tennis shoes. 48 hours after being drafted by the Boston Celtics to play in the NBA, Lynn Bias was dead from a cocaine overdose. First experience with that drug, and it killed him. And he found out the hard way that we're not all entitled to one mistake, especially when you fool around with alcohol and drugs. Okay, so that's lie number one. Let's move on, though. Lie number two is this. Actually, I'm getting ahead of myself. It will never happen to me. I was thinking of number three, but we'll get to that in just a minute. Number two, it will never happen to me. Behavioral experts tell us that is the biggest lie that young people believe today. You know, for whatever reason. You know, we think, well, I'm young, I'm strong, I got youth and health on my side. You know, tragedy's not going to strike me. Uh-uh. Actually, there was a guy named Samson who thought that same thing. Thought he was invincible. Thought tragedy would never strike him. Any of you guys remember the story of Samson? Yeah, some of you are going... Okay, some of you who are going to the ministry, I'm sure you've studied the story of Samson. Some of you who maybe are athletes probably wish you were Samson. But let's do a little recap here. If it's been a while since you've read the story, I believe it's Judges chapters 13 through 16, where we see the life of Samson chronicled. And we basically see that Samson was pretty much the strongest guy in the world, okay? Scripture doesn't say that word for word, but we can conclude from his deeds and his actions. He was pretty much the strongest guy in the world. I mean, this was a guy who was so strong and so tough that he tore the gates off the city walls. You're thinking, what's the big deal about that? Well, we're not talking about little picket fence kind of gates, you know. We're talking about big 30 and 40 foot high things designed to keep out invaders. This was a guy who was so strong and so tough that he took the jawbone of a mule. And I think the King James Version actually uses a different word there. But he took the jawbone of a mule and defeated 1,000 Philistine soldiers. That's how strong and how tough Samson was.
You know, so when I read about Samson, automatically I imagine this guy with big bulging biceps and triceps, you know, the perfect physical specimen of a man. The kind of guy that would make Arnold Schwarzenegger look like a wimp. This is how I imagine him. I will say this, though. If you truly have the power of God in your life, you could be the skinniest, wimpiest, frailest little fellow on the face of the planet and still be stronger than everybody else. But when I read about Samson, I automatically envision this guy with big muscles, you know. So it's no wonder that some of the women adored him. And one woman in particular, as you recall, her name was Delilah. Delilah was bad news. In fact, to use a more contemporary term, you might say Delilah was a double agent. Because the whole time she was kissing up to Samson and making nice with him, she was working for the Philistine soldiers, trying to figure out the secret of his power and strength. And I can just see Delilah in my mind's eye, you know, running her finger through Samson's long hair. You see, Samson was a Nazarite, and one of the vows they took was that they wouldn't cut their hair. And I can just see her, you know, run her finger through his long hair and saying, "Samson, what's the secret of your power and strength?" Where Samson, you know, he would just toy with her. You know, he'd make some wild, bogus story up and say, "Well, if you bind me with a certain type of twine, I will become weak like ordinary men." So sure enough, you know, the moment his guard is down, he's gone to sleep. She binds him with the twine. The Philistine soldiers rush in. Samson, the Philistines are here. And you know, he wakes up and he breaks those bonds. And he starts beating up on the Philistine soldiers. And they run away whimpering with their tails between their legs, so to speak. And this happens several times, you know, over and over. And he just keeps telling her one wild story after the other. And finally, you know, she begs and she pleads and she nags. And I guess probably just to get her off of, you know, his back, he finally gives in. And she says, "Samson, what's the secret of your power and strength?" And he says, "Okay, here's the deal. Here's the deal. If you cut my hair, I will become weak like ordinary men." So the moment his guard is down, he goes to sleep. She cuts his hair, and the power of God vacates his body. Just, it's gone. Now, those of you who know the story, you know that this time, the Philistine soldiers rush in. They do the beating up on Samson. And you know some of the horrible things they did to him, how those Philistine soldiers took their fingers and they gouged out his eyes, and how they put him at the grinding wheel like a mule, a slave to the Philistine people. All because of his arrogance, thinking, "Oh, it'll never happen to me. Well, tragedy's never going to strike me." Because of three critical mistakes he made. Number one, he ignored family values. Now, I'll be honest, I hate that term, family values. I think it's kind of vague, very generic, especially in the election year. So let's get more specific here. I think he thought he was smarter than his mom and dad. Okay? Now, let's be honest here. Most of us, we get to a point in life where we think we're smarter than mom and dad. Every generation has a language all of its own. We learn new things in school that they've never learned, you know. Maybe we've mastered the new math or whatever. Or know all about computers, you know, DOS and DBase and Windows XP. And you can surf the internet and, you know, got your own DVD burner or whatever, you know. And we think that makes us smarter than mom and dad. Oh, mom and dad. They're not cool. They don't know what's going on. Which in some cases is true, but let me ask you a question. Where do you think we get our IQ? Walmart Supercenter? Sooner Fashion Mall? You know, when we're growing up, a large portion of our IQ comes from hanging around our parents. Because our parents have been around two or three times longer than we have, and as a result, they have accumulated two or three times the wisdom and experience, in most cases, than we have, because they've been two or three times farther down that road of life. Now, in Samson's case, he didn't trust his parents' wisdom, and it cost him. Second mistake Samson made, he ran around with the wrong crowd. See, guys, if you sniff and snort, if you hang out with people who sniff and snort and toot cocaine, basically you're going to sniff and snort and toot cocaine. All right? You hang out with people who guzzle beer, belch a lot, and stink a lot, say that five times fast, you will guzzle beer, belch a lot, and stink a lot. Okay? It's pretty much human nature. You hang out with thugs or gang members, that's what you become Because you have made a conscious decision to let those types of people influence you. You know, and it goes a lot farther than that. It's just not the kind of people you hang around with. It's the types of books or magazines that you read, the type of TV shows or movies you watch, the type of music you listen to, because everything that you put into your head is going to manifest itself in some form in your life. It's like a term that computer programmers use. Garbage in, garbage out. You put it in there, and it's going to come out in some form or fashion. We had a minister of music at the church I was a member at some years ago, a guy named Rodney Salmon. Rodney left our church to move off to a foreign land known as Arkansas. But Brother Rodney, he was very fond of a certain type of cologne. There's not anybody here from Arkansas, is there? Sorry, dude. No offense. Actually, he even moved off to a more foreign land known as Las Vegas. But Brother Rodney was very fond of a certain type of cologne and often used very generous amounts of this cologne. And so if you were to go up and to shake Brother Rodney's hand, you'd walk around for the rest of the day with your hand smelling like Brother Rodney's cologne. If you were to go up and hug Brother Rodney, you'd walk around for the rest of the day with your whole body smelling like Brother Rodney's cologne. Let me tell you something. That's just exactly the way it is when we rub up against the things of the world. Because when we rub up against the things of the world, we come away stinking just like the world does. Because we have chosen to let it influence us instead of vice versa. In Samson's case, he chose to hang around with the wrong kind of people. Third mistake, he regarded God lightly. Third mistake he made was he regarded God lightly. He rejected his godly vows. He was a Nazirite. Very special group set apart for service to God. But he rejected his godly vows, went his own way, did whatever he pleased, lived according to his own pleasures and his own desires, didn't do like we're supposed to do, put God first, others second, and ourselves third. And sadly, a lot of us, we never grow out of that. You know, we're like a little kid with a piece of candy. Mine! It's mine! You know? We're like Samson. The world is mine! I'm going to do my thing! And it cost him dearly. You know, I share Samson's mistakes with a lot of people. And they think, well, you know, how could that possibly apply to me today in the year 2002? That was several thousand years ago. You know, times have changed. Well, yeah. That's true. Times have changed, but probably not in the way you think they have. And certainly not for the better. I can bombard you with all sorts of statistics that show you how bad the state of Oklahoma is with regard to alcohol and drugs, but I won't. Suffice to say, there's one thing that never changes, one person that never changes, and that's God. The truths that we find in His Word, they don't change. Principles for living we find, they don't change. Truths about sin and salvation, about Jesus. The Bible says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it amazes me with the world and the state that it's in, that people still choose to believe those lies. Oh, I'm entitled to one mistake. Oh, it'll never happen to me. There was a young man about 18 years old, chose to believe that second lie. Two great loves in his life, cars and beer. His father indulged one of those loves by giving him a bright red sports car for his high school graduation. Man, he liked to show this thing off. And one day, while driving over a hill and around a curve at a very high rate of speed, there was a collision, and in an instant, he was gone. His life was just wiped out. His father had intended to have the car towed to a salvage yard because it was totaled. It was twisted beyond repair. But for whatever reason, he didn't do that. Instead, he had it towed to his home, placed in his backyard. He put a tarp, plastic covering over this car. And the weird thing about the story is that people would come from all over to see this car. Neighbors, relatives, co-workers. So he'd take them back there in the backyard. He'd pull the tarp off the car. He'd stand there and look them in the eye and say, you know what my son always said? He always said, it will never happen to me. And that is just a lie right out of the bowels of hell. Satan would have you swallow hook, line, and sinker. One last lie that he would have you believe with regard to alcohol or drugs. I have plenty of time. I've got plenty of time. You see, Satan wants you to be like Samson, to go out and to sow your wild oats and to be a slave to alcohol or to drugs or to sex or to gambling or to every vice known to man, all the while thinking, oh, I got plenty of time to get my life right with God. And a lot of people stumble through their entire lives with that exact philosophy. Well, you know, God, I'm going to get around to giving my heart and life to you someday, but God, I got a lot of living to do. See you later, God. And they just kind of stick him off in a closet somewhere and forget about him. And sadly, a lot of us Christians don't treat him much better either. But so many people suffer from mistaken thinking that we have plenty of time. And the Bible teaches us in the book of James that life is it's but a vapor. We're here one instant and we vanish away the next. The book of Proverbs tells us we don't know what tomorrow holds. The promise of tomorrow is not guaranteed. You don't believe me? Ask the Princess Di. Oops, you can't. You know, I often think back to April 19th, 1995. Of course, it's really easy for me to remember that date because it's my sister's birthday. But it's also the date of one of the greatest tragedies to ever occur in the state of Oklahoma, the bombing of the federal building in downtown Oklahoma City. And I often think of those 168 people that were killed. And I just wonder, of those 168 people, how many of them, as they were driving to downtown Oklahoma City, you know, either to conduct business or, you know, to drop somebody off, for whatever reason they were going to the federal building that day, how many of those 168 people even had a stray thought pass through their head, you know, I wonder if I'm even going to be around tomorrow? You know, more than likely not a single one, because we all think that tomorrow is guaranteed. I spent a number of years working in radio, and I was living down in Northeast Texas, down close to Dallas, and I remember hearing a story on the radio about little five-year-old Raymond Griffin in Dallas, Texas. Raymond's mother had a boyfriend that didn't like having Raymond around when he wanted to be alone with Raymond's mom, so one night at a party the boy's mother had thrown, the boyfriend gave Raymond a glass of whiskey. He said, "Drink it like a man!" Well, he was obedient. He was a good little boy and did as he was told. And when they found that little five-year-old kid, he had a blood alcohol level of 0.55. You know, if you're not familiar with the numbers, that's almost seven times the legal limit. You might say he was drunk times seven. And when they found that little five-year-old boy, had slipped into a coma and he never woke up again. Died the next day. A very sad, a very harsh reminder that tomorrow is not always guaranteed, especially when you're fooling around with alcohol and drugs. And Satan is going to use that as a tool to control you, to get a foothold into your life. He wants you to think that you've got plenty of time, when sometimes nothing could be farther from the truth. You know, I'm kind of a sports fan. You probably figured that out. But I often think back to some of these guys. Of course, I'm kind of chasing rabbits here, but I think about Magic Johnson. Press conference in November of 1991, after so many years of promiscuous lifestyle, slept with I don't know how many hundreds of women, tested positive for HIV. To hear him say, "I guess I was so naive, I never thought it would happen to me." You know, I just think, you know, what if? I mean, let's just talk hypothetically here for a minute. What if somebody could have come to him? You know, a teammate, his mother, a pastor, a good friend could have just placed a caring arm around him and said, "Magic, is this worth the rest of your life?" You know, Pete Rose, who got involved in gambling, which destroyed his career, somebody could have come to him and said, "Pete, is this worth the rest of your life?" Somebody could have come to Lynn Bias before he took that cocaine for the first time, which took his life. Said, "Lynn, is this worth the rest of your life?" Now, by far, my favorite sport has always been professional football. When I was growing up, there was a guy that played for the Oakland Raiders. He also spent some time playing for the Denver Broncos. He played for the Oakland Raiders. This guy's name was Lyle Alzado. Now, Lyle Alzado was no ordinary player. I mean, this guy was grizzly and huge. I mean, this was the type of player who would probably strike fear into the most hardened heart of any criminal in the state penitentiary, McAllister. You know, much less the guy who was lined up across the line of scrimmage from him. This is how tough he was. Very aggressive playing style. Commanded great respect from his peers. After being retired from football for a few years, he tried to make a comeback, and it just was not meant to be. He was eventually diagnosed as having brain cancer, a condition brought about by heavy steroid use. And in the months prior to his death, he began making TV appearances, begging young people not to get involved in drugs. He was 43 years old when he died, which sadly isn't too far from my own age. But 43 years old. But that big hulk of a man had been reduced to almost nothing. Hollow eyes, sunken cheeks, an emaciated body. Looked almost twice that age. But what if somebody, somewhere, at some point in his life could have come to him and said, Lyle, is this worth the rest of your life? Folks, let me tell you something that is worth the rest of your life. And that's having a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Because through that relationship, you're going to find that God has something awesome in store for your life. I'll tell you one more story and then we'll be done. There was once a very wealthy man who had accumulated great material wealth, many material possessions, great art treasures that he collected, but probably his most prized possession was his son. He loved his son dearly. Son died in his late teens. And father himself ended up dying a few weeks later, apparently of a broken heart. Now, the man's will had stipulated that everything that he owned, all of his material possessions, all of his art treasures, would go up for sale at an estate auction, with the stipulation that an oil painting, a portrait of his son, would go up for sale first. Well, the day of the auction arrived, people came from all over to bid on this man's possessions. Sale began, the portrait of the boy went up for sale, and nobody made a bid. Several awkward moments of silence passed. Finally, an elderly man in the back of the room, a man who had been a servant to the family for many, many years and had also grown to love the boy very much, made a 75-cent bid on this painting. Well, the sale was automatically stopped. See, the man's will had further stipulated that anyone who loved his son enough to buy that painting would automatically become the recipient of all of that man's wealth. You know what? That's just exactly what happens when we fall in love with God's Son. Because when we fall in love with Jesus, we automatically become the recipient of all of God's spiritual wealth, His love, His grace, His mercy, His forgiveness for all of our mistakes, and wisdom. The wisdom that we find in the pages of this book. Not those notes laying on the ground there, but in this book. Wisdom that teaches us that we do not have to fall victim to Satan's fiery darts. Man, if Satan can't control you, if he can't own you for his own, he's going to try to make you miserable, and two of his most effective tools are drugs and alcohol. So look out. Bible says in 1 Peter 5:8, to be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to devour you. John 10:10 describes him as a thief. It says, the thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. But Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. You don't have to listen to Satan's lies that tell you, oh, I'm entitled to one mistake. It'll never happen to me, or I have plenty of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for godly young men and women who have chosen to gather together in your name. God, I pray that you would just fill them with your Holy Spirit, empower them to live godly, pure, and holy lives, that you would just be a shining beacon in their lives to their classmates and to their instructors and all the world around them. God, we know what your word says, that a city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. That we should therefore let our light so shine before men, they'll see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. God, use these people to reach this campus for Christ. I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, now if I remember correctly from our schedule, we're supposed to have some question and answer time. Although I think we're running a little bit behind schedule. So what do you want to do? You want to audible, or you want to go with the play that's been called? Okay. Any questions about
the subject matter, about my ministry, about myself personally, about my niece. Okay, well, she's off limits. She's available, though. And she bakes really good cookies. I have sampled them myself. Okay? So, question back here in the back. How old are you? 18? Okay. That's a good question. He's asking about scriptural references. If you were to look up the words drink, drinking, drunk, drunkenness, drunkard, wine, strong drink, liquor, or liquors in the Bible, 627 references. Okay? Now, obviously, every time you find the word drink in the Bible, it's not going to be a reference to alcohol. In fact, every time you find the word wine in the Bible, it may not be a reference to an intoxicating beverage. You have to understand the original Greek and Hebrew words to understand. Sometimes the Bible is talking about the fruit of the vine, which is grape juice. Sometimes, you know, it's talking about an intoxicating beverage. So sometimes, you know, it's hard to understand what the Bible is saying. But 627 references. You know, I know there's at least 200 extremely direct and strong references to the subject. But let me ask you this. How many times does God have to say something in order for it to be true? One time. That's right. Do you know how strongly God feels on the subject? But, you know, for me, it all boils down to one principle, and that's this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that we are not to defile that temple, that we are to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which belong to Him. Our bodies were bought with a price, and that price was Jesus shed blood on the cross. But it teaches us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, I don't know about you guys, but I don't want to make my temple a trash can. Now, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you know, Paul, he's talking to the Corinthians who's fallen back in some of their old sin patterns. And in their case, it was sexual sin. And he's talking about, you know, the temple of the Holy Spirit and how because the Spirit lives within us, you know, by getting involved in these sins, it's like joining Jesus to a harlot. Well, I look at it this way. You know, the Holy Spirit lives within me, and if I'm going to let alcohol or drugs control my life, you know, it's like joining Jesus to a beer can or a whiskey bottle or a wine cooler bottle or to a joint. You know, it just, as a believer, it does not make sense to me. Because the Bible teaches that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we are not to defile that temple. So that's the scriptural basis for everything that I believe with regard to alcohol and drugs. But like I said, you've got hundreds of references in the Bible. Ephesians 5:18 is a really good one. It says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess," which actually, if you study the original language, that actually means destruction, self-destruction. "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is self-destruction, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, if you kind of want to read between the lines there, I think one of the things that the Apostle Paul was saying that, hey, there's no substitute for the Holy Spirit. You know, and we're all born with a God-sized hole. And sadly, some people are never able to fill that. They've never learned that Jesus Christ is the only thing that can fill that God-sized hole. So they go their whole lives trying to fill it up, you know, with material possessions, you know, money, career, family. It could be alcohol or drugs or, you know, more destructive things. And they've never learned that there's no substitute for the Holy Spirit. You know, and wine, alcohol, is an example. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And what's the best way to not get drunk? Next, don't ever drink at all. Okay? Any other questions? I didn't mean to be quite so long-winded on my answer, but somebody else? I would tell them it's not your body, it's His. And it's the same thing with our material possessions. You know, a lot of church people today are really soft on the whole issue of the lottery and casino gambling because they think it's my money. I can do whatever I want with it. But you know what the Bible says? The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything on this planet belongs to Him, okay? It's not our money. You know, He's just loaned it to us for a while, you know, to use it. He's let us borrow it. And, you know, when you get into all the casino gambling and stuff, I mean, that's just, it's poor stewardship is what it is. It's a poor use of the resources that God has entrusted to us. The same with our bodies. You know, somebody says, well, it's my body. You know, I can do whatever I want. Well, no, it's not your body. It belongs to Him. So, you know, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, your body belongs to Him. It's been bought with a price. So you can say all you want about, hey, it's my body, it's my choice. You know, but that's a wimpy argument. Somebody else. I saw a hand go up over here somewhere. Mm-hmm. Well, they think it's college, so they've got a right to go out and sow their wild oats and have a good time because that's what people do in college. I don't know. Of course, you can share with them some of the scriptures that we talked about. Trying to think of that specific reference in James. And then the one in Proverbs, it talks about, you know, we don't know what tomorrow holds. And we have seen it time and time and time and time again in life when people are just, you know, their lives are cut short in their prime. You know, almost 5,000 people killed in these terrorist attacks on the World Trade Center and on the Pentagon. I mean, how can somebody look at that tragedy and take life for granted? You know, I don't understand that. You really have to understand the brevity of life whenever you look at something like that. So for somebody to, you know, to come off to college for the first time and think, well, you know, I'm going to live a long life. I'm going to die at a ripe old age. You know, I'll probably pass away in my sleep and my last conscious hours I'll spend with my family gathered around the bed and we'll all sing Kumbaya and say goodbye to Grandpa. Very few people die that way, you know. And so for us to cling to that notion is really kind of foolish. So I don't know how to advise you in that specific area, but you know, somehow convince them, hey, you know, tomorrow's not always guaranteed, and we do have consequences to our actions. You know, one of the things about being a Christian, you know, we have freedom in Christ, but people mistake that for being the freedom to do whatever we choose. But you know, the freedom that we have in Christ is not the freedom to sin, it's the power not to sin. Does that make sense? It's not the freedom to do what we want to, but what we ought to. And, of course, I've completely lost my train of thought now, but we are not always free to choose the consequences of our actions. Yes, God made us with free will. He made us in such a way that we can make our own choices in life, but we can't choose the consequences of our choices. You know, however harmless those choices might seem when we make them, we can't choose our own consequences. I mean, if you were to go to downtown Oklahoma City to the tallest building in the downtown area, jump out of the top floor window, you know, you can say to yourself all the way down, well, I'm going to negate the law of gravity. I'm going to choose my own consequences. You can't do that. You're going to fall. You're going to go splat. You're going to make a mess on the sidewalk. Because those are the consequences of your actions. So we have to be mindful of the consequences that are going to come when we make the wrong choices in life. Okay, somebody else. I'd say go get a Greek New Testament and read the original language. Now, seriously, if anybody asks you that question, you call me and I'll give you some material that will actually... you know, dig down deep into some of the original Greek and Hebrew, because the wine that we're talking about in Jesus' case was not an intoxicating beverage. People, they look at the wedding feast at Cana, Jesus' first miracle, you know, how he turned water into wine. Well, Jesus turned water into wine, it must be okay for me to drink it. Well, some of the things you got to understand about that day and time, in that particular day and time, the good stuff was the stuff that hadn't gone bad, that had not fermented. Okay? There were a lot of different methods that they used in that time to prevent wine from fermenting. Because the stuff that fermented was considered the bad stuff. And so, you read the original Greek language, you know, and discover some of the different words. Understand which ones mean, you know, grape juice and which ones mean an intoxicating beverage. And you kind of get a better idea of, you know, where Jesus stood. But you also have to understand, you know, about this wedding feast at Cana where he turned water into wine. Consider this. You know, Jesus grew up like most Jewish boys, learning the Old Testament scriptures. He probably knew what Habakkuk said when it said, "Woe to him who giveth his neighbor to drink." Jesus is not going to violate the Old Testament scriptures to satisfy the request of somebody at a wedding party. So, anybody that wants to use that justification for, you know, using alcohol is mistaken. So, somebody else. It's fairly clear to see where I stand on this particular subject. Well, guys, I appreciate your attentiveness. I went on a lot longer than I intended to, and so I appreciate you being patient with me.